But he's got it all worked out here. Side to side, you just follow it. Right face down. Kings of Judah, kings of Israel, other kings and nations. So, but anyhow, it's in Francisco. Then in Young's book, An Introduction to the Old Testament, page 199, you have a tabular view of the monarchy. You have the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, the chapter reference, the prophets, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. It's all in one little shot, fine print.
Here's a start over
in the
historian.
All
the long list has all the northern
kings,
northern kings,
chapters of the Bible. Yeah, is that from Whitcomb? Maybe some other one. Anyway, there are plenty of these help tips, but I'll tell you, when you make your own, you remember it best. Pardon? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But when you make your own, you're going to have it nailed down there. Obadiah. This is section 4, the monarchy in tension, prophetic activity during the time of the last years of the monarchy. Prophetic activity. Obadiah, the man is unknown, his time is uncertain, but the man was real and his message is to the point. He deals with Edom, strictly with Edom. Edom is Esau. Remember Genesis 36, verse 1. Now we have come through quite a bit of Old Testament material, and every now and again we had a reference to Edom. I want to remind you that in the song that was sung at the deliverance at the Red Sea, the children of Israel said, the leaders, the dukes, the rulers of Edom are going to stand amazed at how God delivers Jacob. In Numbers 20, we know that Edom refused passage and made it as tough as possible. Yet in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, the Edomite was not to be abhorred because he was your brother. In 1 Samuel 14, we read of Saul fighting against them. 2 Samuel 8, David put garrisons in Edom. 1 Samuel, Kings 9, Solomon had a port city in Edom. 1 Kings 11, Hadad, an Edomite, helped Jeroboam nibble away at the power of Solomon. 2 Kings 3, the king of Edom as a vassal to the northern Israelite kingdom and helped fight against Moab. 2 Kings 14, Amaziah killed 7,000 Edomites, or 10,000 Edomites. Constant battle, constant tension. Always a problem. Amos chapter 1, verses 6, 9, and 11 tells us that the Edomites were so quick and ready to have Israelites as captive slaves, they'd even buy Israelites from other nations that captured Israelites. And it says that the anger of the Edomites burned perpetually against his brother. Esau remained angry continually. Amos 1 verse 11. At the same time, Psalm 60 says that God's going to cast his shoe over Edom. He still claims Edom. Psalm 83, Psalm 108, Edom is referred to as part of God's possession. God has never rejected the whole Edomite nation to hell. Never had. Never did. These Psalms tell us that God had some of his own people amongst them. Psalm 137, verse 7, nevertheless tells of the sons of Edom just laughing and gloating over the terrible destruction of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar captured the children of Israel to Babylon. Why does Obadiah prophesy against Edom, preaching to the people of Israel or Judah? We don't know whether he preached to Jerusalem or to Israel, whether he was particularly concerned for Jerusalem. It seems to be somewhat the case, but it isn't specifically stated. What was the main reason? It was occasioned by Edom's glory. There's no doubt about that. when Jerusalem had debacle, as in 2 Kings 14, when the northern kingdom came and really defeated them in Judah, how they must have laughed. And when the Babylonians left Psalm 137, all the time, any time, every time that there was a tragedy in Jerusalem, instead of saying, oh, too bad, ha, 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 there's some rest. Give it to him again. Talk it to him. This was the constant attitude of Judah. That's the basic occasion for this prophecy. It's spoken to Israel as a message of warning and comfort. Not go and do likewise, but it's a message of comfort and warning. The sin of Eden is spelled out. Arise and let us go against her for battle. The last part of verse 1. He was so ready to say that as soon as anyone was picking on them, they would be ready to join the battle. But, verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Your pride, Esau, your arrogance, Edom, that is your great sin. You live in the cleft of the rock, you know, and the city of Tethys here was indeed it was a mountain city built in on ledges in the city, and was practically invincible. It was. And because they had such a very strong stronghold, their heart and their stronghold are often considered to be synonymous. The city of Petra was a symbol of the heart of the Edomites, invincibly proud, unconquerable. It would not yield or it would not bend to any overtures it might seem against. Tom?
I feel it.
S-E-I-R, or Petra, P-E-T-R-A. You know, the Bible talks about this city, and for a long time, Bible critics said, here's another mistake of the Bible. There's absolutely no evidence of this whatsoever. And then George L. Robinson taught at one of the most liberal seminaries in the United States, remained a very, very, very devoted Bible student, conservative Bible believer, for an archaeologist too. And as a young man, he said, look, I'm going to go and I'm going to keep looking. And finally, he came to a great big chasm that had always been considered, a most hopeless place, way down there southeast of the Salt Sea. And there in a rugged mountain area, with a narrow pass between the mountains, he got in there and got inside there, and he was suddenly surrounded by a whole cliff city. The Pekitza of the Bible had been discovered after hundreds of years. Have any of you ever been down to the Mesa Valley Park and saw how the Indians live in the caves and in the lakes? Well, this is the United States. And that's why in verse 3 he's referring to this, you who live in the cleft of the rock, in the loftiness, way up on the high cliffs. They have the houses and the temples and whatnot. Not a city built this way, but a city built right there. And a very narrow passage. Wait. You can still go there if you can get somebody to hazard the trip through that burning desert. Now, you who build high like the eagle, you have set your nest among the stars. From there I will bring you down, verse 4. Yes. The sure fall is described in verses 6 through 8. O Esau will be ransacked. All the men alive with you will send you forth to the border. They will deceive and overpower you. The sure end. Verse 8. The Lord will do it. Will I not on that day destroy wise men from Edom, the understandings from the mountains of Esau? Your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Will not I do it? Yes. Why? And then verse 10. The violence to your brother Jacob, that anger, that bloodthirsty anger against your brother Jacob. And then the foreigners that entered the gate and cast the lot for Jerusalem. You were as those strangers that constantly thought. Well, we've talked about that before. And that is now what's out here, up to verse 14. Then, in verse 15, the message for Israel, especially the message of comfort, But Jerusalem is going to remain. Jerusalem is God's city. And when you mock God's city, you're mocking God's habitation, you're mocking God's body, you're mocking God himself. Eden, you weren't just making fun of a people. You made fun of the people with whom God had identified himself. You made fun of the people in the midst of whom God was. You made fun of God. You resisted God. Jerusalem will stand. And you raise yourself up against the invincible one. And you have to be defeated, because there's only one absolute Eden. The day the Lord draws near on all nations. First of all, it speaks there about God's sovereignty over all nations. But then he gets to the fact that this sovereign God over all nations is the one who has chosen to live in Jerusalem. You see, here's where the prophecy or the statement to Abraham comes true. They that bless you, I will bless. And they that curse you, I will curse. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And here are some covenant people who, instead of adopting the covenant life, fought the Lord of the covenant, the God of the covenant, the people of the covenant, and the curse of the covenant had to come. Had to come. That's the message of Obadiah. The prophecy of Obadiah is an application of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So,
if Obadiah is here saying that the same sort of thing is upon both Edom and Jerusalem and the Israel, but God told him on the sand, after all,
I didn't see the clarity, the connection between the first 16 verses where Obadiah talks about condemnation from Eden and then the remaining verses. Because of your violence to your brother Jacob. Jacob is the covenant representative, right? Because of that, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. Remember, Edom is Esau, covenant man. Because of your violence against him, therefore you will be cut off forever. And what about Jacob, whom Esau sought to cut off forever? Jacob will stand, because Jerusalem represents God's dwelling place. Anyone who, see, therefore, what I'm saying, class, is anyone who raises himself up, who raises himself up against the Lord, the Lord's people, the church of the Lord, is up against an invincible foe, he's going to be overcome. Edom, you've had over 1,000 years, but your end is here, because the Lord dwells in Jerusalem. And therefore, remember, too, it's a prophecy that speaks to Israel. You have a permanent future, an absolutely sure future. The covenant people have. Jerusalem has. Jerusalem representing God's people, God's dwelling place. God's dwelling will never be uprooted. Satan shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. It shall not prevail against the church. Not even when he uses a covenant member to overthrow it. Ron? Well, he dwells in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is God's dwelling. See, and when we get into prophecy, and when we get to Joel, we're going to deal with that just a little bit more if we get there this morning. But this whole matter of interpreting prophecy now. When do you take it figuratively? When is it symbolically? When is it to be taken spiritually? When is it to be taken literalistically? That's always the problem when you deal with it. And you raise the question here, what is said here, you sought to undo God's people. You cannot. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possession. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. You know how Zion, house of Jacob, house of Joseph, how these are all synonyms? The reference is much more to the people, the covenant people with whom God identifies, than the actual literal city. That's why he read in this prophecy. Because he uses these synonyms, they indicate that we don't just think of a certain specific individual or of a certain specific place. He's talking the great line, the great covenant line, and the great covenant breaking line in distinction. Don't fight God's covenant people. You'll never win. Don't ridicule God's covenant body. You're asking for the curse of the covenant, pure as ever. Like Edomites did. That's the message of it is. The sovereign Lord, the Lord of the nations. He's going to keep his people. Is that right? Look, you're the apple of his eye. He's going to protect you. There will always be a people of God. There will always be a covenant people. There will always be the body of the Lord. And where you speak of it as symbolically, Jerusalem, look at it as God's dwelling place, Zion, the New Testament church. These are the basic principles. That's God. Tom?
In 1957, when the Israelites
from Israel
came back into existence, many people thought that this was a
fulfillment of the prophecy.
Now, do you think this
new prophecy
refers to the covenant people are to Israel?
You know, I don't think that what's happening there right now has basically any fulfillment. Is it in any way a fulfillment of prophecy? That's right. But I don't think we're going to get into that right now. We'll be picking up more. When we get to Ezekiel, for example, we get a lot more on that. You know, there are certain conditions for the restoration, too. And they are by no means being met. And the restoration has taken place. Yes, yeah. The prophecies contained the return. They've taken place. And Jerusalem, again, became the center. Century we get to. That's all I'll say for now. Let's go on to Jonah now. Jonah, remember in the days of Jeroboam the second, 2 Kings 14:25. Now Assyria is the object of prophecy, and this is not a prophecy to Israel, but to Assyria itself. Jonah the man, remember how he spoke glowingly of the restoration of Israel? He knew Assyria was a rising power. It seems that Jonah the prophet, who had the word of God in his mouth, in his heart he identified the kingdom of God with the little kingdom of Israel. He could see God's kingdom universal, just like many people today can, still can. He could see that God's reign, God's grace, God's power, God's goodness, could in any way extend just beyond my people. So he says later on, chapter 4, God, I know you're gracious and merciful and compassionate, but I don't want you to be. That's an effective thing. I didn't want you to be, because look, they're a rising power. And look what they can do to us. Now, Jonah becomes a refugee in chapter 1. We know the story so well. Please, the sea, the storm, the rescue. And I unashamedly tell you in fact that I believe this actually happened. I honestly believe that Jonah ran, that Jonah was thrown overboard, that he had a seaweed wrapped around his head, and he was choking to death when suddenly there was a big gulp, and he was taken in. Jesus seemed to be so sure of it too. Read Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Luke 11, Matthew 12, 39-41, Matthew 16, verse 4, Luke 11, 29-32. Jesus had no doubts about this most unusual thing taking place. That some of the beasts and mammals and so on have a big mouth can surprise us. We know they do. The fact that he actually stayed alive in there for 3 days. Yeah, And then again, of course, people try to prove that the sailor got that fell overboard on his whaling ship or down in the South Seas when they finally got the whale in. How many, what was it, about 26 or 30 hours later? They cut him open and he was a pretty tough case, but he was still there. That fellow that fell overboard and heard him fall, by the way. Now, whether this is true or not, I don't know. I've got qualms about that, but I don't have any about this one. Jonah's prayer. You know, sometimes you should take this recording and compare Jonah's prayer with a lot of the prayers in the Psalms. And you'll find how Jonah pretty well knew the Psalms. He knew a few of the things that he says are picked up by other prophets later. You know, the Word of God was present, and the Word of God was read, and the Psalms were known. When you read, I called out of my distress to the Lord, He answered me. I cried for help in the depth of Sheol, and Thou didst hear my voice. You read Psalm 116. I was fainting away. You read Psalm 32. I thought of Thy holy temple. You read Psalm 73. Psalm 84, the longing for the temple of God. Note that absolute resolve to worship the Lord, Psalm 51 and others sing this forth too. But the prayer of Jonah, he admits his great distress. He remembers God's faithfulness. He knows that idol worshippers endure pure. He's convinced that salvation is from the Lord, and the whale has to vomit. Then we have Jonah the preacher. It took a second command. You notice that chapter 3, verse 1, it took a second command to move him. And he went, and he did not preach repentance. He preached destruction. The question when I read this always comes to me. What did the Lord really tell me? Did he say, go warn them that they're going to be destroyed? It's so unusual. Usually it is repent. In the way of repentance, there's life. If there's no repentance, there'll be destruction. Possibly he got the message strictly of the destruction. Anyway, he preached destruction, and it had the desired end. It had the desired end. There's some, verse 5, they believed in God. Doesn't say they loved the Lord, but the point is they believed in God. That is, the people did. And the king in verse 6, arose from his throne and humbled himself, covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, and made a decree. Let us fast, let us not eat. Who knows that the Lord may relent, return and repent. That acknowledgement of God in amongst the foreign nations. Isn't that amazing? The knowledge of God was not just limited to Israel. And when Jonah preached there's going to be destruction, they knew who they had to deal with. In Russia today, many a Russian knows the Bible better than the average novel American Christian. Many of these Russians, you know, Stalin had a way of always slipping, quoting the Bible. Every now and then, at a Christian time, also, and he comes to start quoting the scripture. Stalin, you know, was once trained as a priest. And the Russian Orthodox Church. Sure, these men knew. They know what they're rejecting. And God's judgment on the nations. We often think, the doctrine of election is terrible, terrible. But let's also think of the wholesale, universal rejection of the Word of God. Now that's worldwide. Maybe God will not deal with us as we rightly deserve. They knew God. Don't forget that point. They knew the sovereign God. They knew that God is the king over all. And when the message came, they were going to be destroyed. They had only to look at himself, and they believed it. God could do it. They believed that God would do it. And when God saw their deeds, yes, God has always said, if you repent and you humble yourself, I will be gracious, I will be merciful. So in the way of repentance, God would be a changing God if he did not relent. This shows the unchangeable character of God. That when these people believed, repented, be it externally, or many people were ungodly from the heart, and when the king goes to Ephesus and sets off and asks, this, oh, we have been in God's response. So this is God's unchanging way. He responds to the man who prays. God help him. God deliver. God has said, you're reckoning with that, and God reckons with that. And then we have Jonah, the uncompassionate prophet. How unlike God the man is. Jonah's displeasure objected to God's grace and compassion in verse 2. I know it, Lord. I know it. I know you would relent from calamity, and I'm here to see calamity. And then he goes and sits there and waits in the second sun, just hoping that calamity will come after all instead of compassion. Really, that's the only reason he stays there. He's almost seeing him, hoping that the king will get right back in his throne and throw off his sackcloth, and the people will swing right back into God and come with that thunder and lightning, with hail, with brimstone and sulfur. Really, for Jonah, the kingdom of God can't be bigger in his own immediate future. He doesn't want God's kingdom to extend. But let us not dwell entirely on Jonah. Jonah is here, for example, but the point is this: God is the universal Lord of all. And he is merciful and compassionate to all whom he has made, and to all over whom he reigns. He gives this opportunity for repentance and service. Look at the compassionate God, the covenant God, who makes the covenant way known, be it through an unwilling universal preacher. I think that's where we've got to keep the best here. Keep seeing God as basic and central. And then we get to Joel. Yes, Alan.
You mean that that's not something that the same thing as casting lots? That you didn't imagine even the body still.
Is there anything to do that? So what would she do? Go out and get five straws. Get out the scissors, and then she snip them and hold them. Okay.
Is that in the way the session belongs to you?
Isn't it already? Yeah. Go ahead.
Dr. Scott, you commented on this, but your Hebrew said that an ass when he had apostles for the last apostle, he said, you never see that apostle anymore. He said he believed that Paul was going to be what? Well, part of the
Hebrew.
And that's why he said,
what? The trouble is, I never hear Thaddeus either. And he was one of Jesus' disciples. We know that the Urim and Thummim were a type of a stone that were used also to defend the will of the Lord. If they were there for two ways, you didn't know which way to go. They were tapped. Then they go to the Urim and Thummim and say, Lord, which is it? And undoubtedly the priest would say, fall this way, we do this. Fall that way, we go that way. They didn't speak the way of the Lord at times in that way. And I think that we have become overly swinged with all the gambling with dices and whatnot, and apt to wrap everything up under the cloak of gambling, playing on the providence of God. There is a casting of the lot, which, and I was going to draw attention to the Proverbs that you know. And the casting of the lot is all from the hand of the Lord. I just pick up the exact reference. Now, the year is in accordance under law.
Yeah. You throw the lot at certain times.
God throws the lot. And granted, it is something that's tragically overdone. But we here, who sometimes are confronted between two alternatives, and we say, now what? There are times that the biblical, that I'm sure the Bible sanctions it. I'm sure of that. Because you haven't done any movies that way.
What happened to Edom?
Edom? Yeah. I'll tell you about Edom. The last Edomite we hear was who?
Herod, who sought to kill the Lord Jesus
and his son. And from then on, Edomites are completely removed.
Did the city ever
take it,
or was it just
went away? Completely removed from the record. They finally found uninhabited cave dwellings. Edom disappeared. God doesn't seem upon Edom completely. Today, there's not a man that you can refer to that with a number of men. There are about 70, 80, maybe 125 Samaritans that are carrying on the Samaritan tradition yet. Ammon, the capital of Jordan, refers to the Ammonites. I mean, they're the Ammonite tradition someone held yet. Edomites? They're finished. Idumeans. And Isaiah will pick it up too. You're going to be completely obliterated. And slowly on. They did. But the last of the Edomites that we hear about are the very ones who tried to kill the Lord Jesus, and who killed John the Baptist, and who tried to also, and the devil tried to use to wipe Paul, the great missionary. These are the last Edomites we hear. They were swallowed up, destroyed. Yeah?
You say the Herodian line
is one of the last Edomites. The Herodian line. The Herodian line here. Herod the Great and Herod the Tetrarch, and these are the last Edomians, Edomites, that are in any way identified as belonging to the Edomite people.
And what was
manifested
in the government's
wrath
of the
rock? P-E-T-R-A. It's called Seer also. Yeah?
Seer, the last 1:14 of Solomon.
Yes?
Throwing your lot
with us and we shall all have one cruise. No, that lot is join us and we will have one. That's something else. But there's another reference to the casting of the lot. Even in the casting of the lot, the disposal of it is in the hand of the Lord. Yeah. Let's get on with Joel. The time and the manner not specified. You will find that Bible scholars, conservatives as well as liberals, will sprinkle Joel all the way across the last part of biblical history, Old Testament history. Some believe that he actually was speaking in the time of Jesus. I think he was in the time of a little more in the time of Jeroboam, a little later. Others think that he is just before the exile. Some even put him after the exile. And everyone, because he refers to the Greeks in one place, you know. And the Greeks really didn't come up on the stage, they say, in history until about 500 BC, but I don't believe that's true at all. Plato was more than 500 BC. And then Greece was a mighty place already. So, it's hard to tell them. But let's get at his message. There's a major division in this book. I want to point that out too. And I believe that comes at verse 2, chapter 18. Chapter 2, 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his people and will have pity on his people. That great then is an important little conjunction there. The present is dealt with 1 through chapter 2, 17. The future, chapter 2, 18 following. The present, 1 through chapter 2, 17. The future, 2, 18 following. The then separates the now and the then. The present, the calamity in nature, particularly the tremendous plague of locusts and cankerworm and stutter and so on. Now, I don't know if you people have ever, any of you have ever witnessed some of these terrible plagues. They can be terrible. Remember in California, we had an army of worms coming across through the valley. Central Valley here, Seventeen Valley. And into the farm, my alfalfa fields were white. Top of that high. Black-eyed beans. Black eyed beans, we always call you some peas, you some peas. Even the leaves and the bark off of trees, the orchards, stripped.
I can remember I was just a bit of a guy then. And my father put me out with a horse and a plow, trying to stop the great invasion by plowing furrows across the field. And then these worms that started to get up and they'd roll back. First in the furrows before and they'd go, and then pull furrows again. It was just a hauling action. Once the worms come, there was no stopping them. They had grasshoppers like that in a few places, and the people up there in the north central part have had grasshoppers in the Dakotas. Plagues of them. And I tell you, when they come, they're bad. Well, historical records and archaeological records seem to indicate that there have been some of these tremendous waves of these pests coming up out of the desert area and just going across the green areas there. So it's not at all strange that he talks about one of these big locust plagues. In fact, they still have lots of locusts in there. And remember one of the plagues in Egypt was a locust plague? And it's pretty well in keeping with the situation there. But at the time of great distress, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8 to 12, and when they come, verse 7, and their branches have become white. That is, they used to devour right off the branches of the fruit trees and the shade trees, killing everything. Once the bark is off, the tree is finished. And so, great distress, wail like a virgin, in sackcloth, wail like a virgin who's lost her virginity, or one who's been assaulted. At the time of grief, 16 to 18, has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clouds, it seems like the famine comes along with it in here too, because when everything goes, is completely bare, that seems to upset their balance in nature, and then there's even less evaporation and condensation, and the famine, droughts can often follow from the complete stripping of nature of the field this way. So, great distress, the call to wail in verse 8, to be ashamed, verse 11, by the farmer. Priests are to lament, and all the people are to fast, chapter 1, verses 13, 14. That is in keeping with distress. The cause of the calamity, you drunkards, chapter 1, verse 5. No offerings in God's house, chapter 1, verse 13. The day of the Lord not honored, chapter 1, verse 15. And therefore the day of the Lord will come. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 11. The day of the Lord is coming. It's near here. Read chapter 2, verse 11. Surely the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his stamp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? The grasshopper plague is a harbinger. It's just, you know, like the harbinger? Just like the early birds singing in the morning as the first indication when you're waking up, when you're in bed and you happen to be awake and hear sing, oh, morning. The first reminder is the morning is there. Well, this plague is the harbinger of God's day, the day of the Lord, the Yom Yadav. The Hebrews called it. Yom, Hebrews, wait the day, yada, the Lord. The day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord is the day of salvation. And when it's the day of salvation, it's the day of judgment for the unbelievers. The Yom Yada is always a double-barreled word, just like the word covenant. If covenant is blessing or curse. The day of the Lord is blessing or judgment. Life or death. And so it all depends on what side you are, you know. When you hear the day of the Lord, you're an unbeliever, tremble. When you're a believer, you say, blessed be God, he's on his way. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Think what side you are. That's what it's all about. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. It is awesome. It is great. And the grasshopper plague can give you just somewhat of an idea as to what God, the day of the Lord, is like when he comes. In blessing for a nation who will not repent. So the call to repentance has come, though. So that's the introduction to repentance. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Return. from time to time, there's this preaching of repentance. This preaching of turn to the Lord and make next verse with all your heart. And raise your hat and not your garment. The Old Testament custom was when they were in grief, or when they heard of some great calamity, and when they had to show they were humble, they'd take their garment, you know, and then they put on sackcloth. They would take off their clothes, they'd tear their clothes off. And God says, you know, for once I'd like to see a torn heart. If you just leave that cloak whole, you may need that later. How about a hat that's torn from top to bottom? A hat that really is sorry for sin. A hat that's truly repentant. Uncover your heart for once instead of just uncovering a part of your body to show that you really repent. God wants the repentant heart. The heart that's opened up completely to Him. Come now. Come now. Let us do that. Let us return to the Lord your God. And notice again, thy name of our covenant God, Exodus 32, verse 4. And six. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. This is the curse of our God. Turn to Him. Open your heart to Him in repentance. Stop this covering up. Let the Lord possess in grace and mercy, loving kindness, and compassion to men. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering of libation for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Let the call go forth from the priest. Let the call go forth right from God's dwelling. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. This call for sanctification. And we saw what terrible desecration continued to take place, especially in the time of Jeroboam. Gather the children, the nursing infants, the bridegroom, the bride or the ravishing, everyone. In the Old Testament, father, mothers, children. And though the bridegroom could be used for warfare, the bridegroom comes to the altar in time to call for worship, you don't stay in your little bedroom holed up. Come, everyone. The call is to all. Not only to repent, but to turn to the Lord. Let the priest, the Lord's minister, verse 17, weep between the porch and the altar. Let's have the priest return to their place of duty, praying. Real intercessory work, really standing between the Lord our God. Now, and when that happens, then, when this is the present reality, knowing that the day of the Lord comes, and that people clearly repent, and our priests do their work, and the call goes out, and the people come, responding to the Lord. Then, repentance is done. A return to the Lord is absolutely necessary. Then, God's jealousy will be seen on behalf of His people. Then His love will go in action. Then, God will have pity on His people. God demands that response to His call. God demands that response in ethical living. God demands that truly God honors covenant life. And in the way of covenant living, then, the unrepentant cannot expect the blessing of God. Then, pity, and the Lord will have to say to His people, I'm going to send you grain and new wine. And notice what comes then. And the first thing that He promises again is that prosperity. That daily down on the earth good living that God promised His people in Deuteronomy and Exodus, and that He promised to the covenant people, I'll give you a land and I'll supply you. Matthew 6 verse 33, seek the kingdom and it'll be given to you. Then the Lord will answer and say to His people, I'm giving you grain, new wine, oil, and you shall be satisfied to the full with them. And I'll never make you a reproach anymore. I'll take the northern army, I'll take the Assyrians away, the Syrians. Parts and desolate land will be removed. You'll have the eastern sea and the western sea as your rear guard and your protection. Speaking out again symbolically the language there, and God's going to be your defense. There's going to be prosperity.
A covenant is an express prosperity. Our repentance is. Number two. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. Nature will be throbbing with love. Verses 21 and 22. You see, man is the agent of God on earth, says Job. And when the man loses a covenant man before our sovereign creator God, then God, the sovereign creator, who is the provider and sustainer of all, he will respond to his agents on earth, working with him, and he will bless creation. You can't read this any other way but that way. The repentant man, man who says, God, I'm sorry, I'm a fallen sinner. He's the agent. And when the blessing comes upon the agent, the blessing comes on that over which he is God's agent. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, verse 23. And he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And so there's a combination of prosperity and God's goodness in nature. I brought together there in verse 23 following. And note verse 27, and you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. He says that after verse 25, and he says, and there'll be no more locusts, and there'll be no more worms, etc. Okay, now what next?
You've got to get the structure of this passage. And many of people have just simply lifted the next few verses out of context. Remember the then. The then. Prosperity. Nature being. These two in combination. Giving a blessed life. A blessed life here. That God calls us to serve. What's next?
You notice that little preposition, and it will come to pass after that,
after this,
no,
after that repentance. What after that repentance? Holy Spirit pours forth.
And that Holy Spirit to be only cast in the day of Pentecost? Or could they expect an outpouring of the Holy Spirit right then and there when they were converted? The point is, then, there will be the outpouring of the Spirit, and there will be a regeneration, there will be a revival. And the Holy Spirit will be to be very obviously and very wonderfully present in the Old Testament community too. In its full and complete fulfillment? No. And in initial fulfillment? Yes. Yes, the pre-Pentecostal promise, if we'll put it that way, and a pre-Pentecostal experience. A pre-Pentecostal Pentecostal experience is definitely promised to the Old Testament people if they repent. And if they sanctify themselves, call the fast, gather for worship, and really live as covenant people, they're going to have the covenant life and a real blessing of the covenant. In the Old Testament, New Testament has always been the Holy Spirit's presence. This is a great question. Now, what's the difference between pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost? As far as Holy Spirit's presence is concerned. Sounds right, isn't it? But there's one other thing that's mentioned here yet too. And what follows this?
The Lord's final day. The day of judgment, day of wonder.
Does this refer only to, we take this all chronological?
No.
The Lord's final day that he's speaking of here, a day of great and awesome deeds. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem,
there are those that will escape. He's talking there again too. That when God's great judgment day comes, when it comes on Jerusalem,
there'll be those that are destroyed and there'll be those that are going to be saved. And he's talking right then and there again to the fall of Jerusalem.
But what do we have here? We find in one verse of the New Testament that this thing has various perspectives. What Joel was saying here applies to those people right then and there, first of all. But it's not just for them. You need a perspective. You know this concept of interpreting Old Testament prophecy. When you get 5 minutes off the plane, do you see the great big Rocky Mountains over there? You look up against the Rocky Mountains, you see one great big mountain, right? But as you get closer,
I'm glad when I was in that mule house that I just found out.
You know, how many peaks? You get to the top of a peak, look at that valley, and down you go.
And back up the next
one. Back up the next one. From a distance, it looks like one. But when you actually get there, you find out, and then there's this one, and then there's that one. Now, what's the prophet doing here? He's talking in general terms. This is it. Some of these peaks are repeated. Some of these peaks have a tremendous perspective all the way through. This is where you're affecting the prophet's prophesying. But everything that he says here is for those people right then and there that they will have in the way of repentance. And the great day of the Lord will be for them, and it'll be a day of salvation, a day of wonder, a day of goodness. If only people will repent. If only they will come together as the people of God and honor him and worship him and serve him as the Lord has called upon them to do. If only they will acknowledge Zion, the last verse of chapter 3, and I will be as avenger blood which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And verse 22, that Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. When is that? What is Judah forever? Forever inhabited. You just can't think this literally. Because that would mean that Christ could never come back, because Judah would have to be inhabited forever. And for the premillennial, it would mean that the millennium could end, because it's got to stay there to take it to be literal. You see the symbolism that comes through here? How in terms of what was then, how he got used to give us a tremendous wide perspective as to what God's program is. We're going to have more of this in the other prophecies. One more thing. When the Holy Spirit comes this way in repentance, what does it mean that young men shall prophesy? Well, what did these 70 men do with Moses when they began to prophesy? And they recognized the people of the congregation, recognized that these people in Moses, they'd be 70 to elders, that they have the authority of God. Through their prophecy, they somehow, some way, indicated that God was with them, that God was using them, and that they stood in line with Moses. What did the people do on the feast of Pentecost? Peter said, hey, this is what Joel was talking about, and this is what it means for us today. What were they doing? They were declaring the great deeds of God. These people on the feast of Jews on Pentecost, when they were prophesying, they were simply declaring the wonderful acts of God. They weren't giving new revelation. They were so simply saying the great things that God had done. And the visions and dreams I take here to be synonymous with and parallel with the prophecy, and when the Holy Spirit comes, the way the truth opens to you, it's going to be like visions of rapture. That's the truth that God always had for you. And the old men and the young men, and the young men and the old men, they're going to have, when the Spirit of God comes to you, you're going to have an insight into the truth. It's speaking here about the tremendous illumination that the Holy Spirit gives into the truth that God has given us. And that comes when you repent. Isn't that what happened in your life? Is that what happened in every one of our lives? That when we repented and we came to know the Lord, and the Spirit of God came to us, didn't you just suddenly get whole visions of truth? Great vistas of the wonders and the blessings of God? Holy Spirit in your life is working. Promise, you know. God is here. Well, he gives the Old Testament people, he saved us for us today. Take it as literal as all that. But don't go to work and limit your literalness. That's too many people do. With this tremendous prophecy of what God does through his Holy Spirit in our lives. And we repent. And we sanctify ourselves. And we respond to the call to hear the word and worship in church, in home, in school, in all of life. And that's when you know what the great day of the Lord is like. That's when you give your taste to heaven too, you know. Because that's when God is really with you. So heaven is now. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom now, and as citizens, we know what it's like to be a citizen of heaven. Even while we continue on in God's kingdom here, where the parasitic kingdom has so much power.
I got an outline.